Hey guys, as I was sitting here, and the Lord kind of pressed on my heart that I need to ask you guys to pray very specifically about something for VBS. So here's the thing I feel like God was impressing on me as I was standing there singing. Man, I just think it would be a beautiful thing if our kids grow up loving the church. And there's an element where kids don't always love church because they're just kind of selfish by nature, you know, because you're not watching movies all day and playing video games. So I understand that dynamic. Like, maybe my kids are just that way. But man, it would be a beautiful thing that from elementary up, they just have deep affections for the body of Christ. And so the thing that you can pray for is that when we do VBS, pray that God might use that effort to create a longing and a desire and a love for the church. So that when they get to be teenagers and college students, we don't have to drag them to church. They would come to church willingly because they love it. And it'll be the same way when they're young adults and young pros and married and kids and all that kind of stuff. And so my prayer is, and I hope that you would join me praying this for all the kids that are coming, that they would understand what God says about the body of Christ, which is it's his bride, and that they would have affections for it. So if you will join me in praying that'd be great. None of that has to do with the text, but the Lord laid on my heart, I thought I would share it to you. So we're going to be in Psalm 147. Psalm 147. We can't cover the whole chapter because there's so much in it. But I need you guys to help me to kind of open up this sermon, okay? So I'm going to ask you to interact with me, and so I'm going to say something, and if it applies to you, I'm going to ask you to actually stand up where you are, okay? And I know in our church we're sort of a laid-back church, and we don't really like any attention coming to us, but I got a feeling about 80 to 90% of the room are going to stand up on the first one, which is very intentional to alleviate some of the insecurities. Okay, so here we go. Here's the first thing, okay? If this applies to you, just stand up, all right? So when you were a kid, middle school, high school, even elementary age, if you had some game, all the way back then, if you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or maybe somebody that you wanted to date, crush your heart. Like, they hurt you deeply. Maybe they broke up with you, maybe they moved on from you, but if that ever happened to you in, like, as a kid or a teenager, stand up right now. Stand up. Come on now. Don't be shy. It should be most of us. I try to pick one that most people would stand up. It's okay if you didn't. It's all good. You're probably more protected as you get older, but all right, here's the second. Stay standing. Here's the second one, okay? If you have ever had a close personal friend hurt you by betraying you, or maybe you told them a secret and they blabbed your secret, maybe they weren't loyal to you in ways that they should have been. So if you've ever had a friend that has wounded you or hurt you that was really bad to you, stand up, okay? So if you've had a friend that hurt you, stand up. Here we go. Three, if you have ever been disappointed with life's circumstances, maybe you had an expectation and that expectation wasn't met. Maybe that was some sort of sickness, some sort of disease. Maybe you're single and you wanted to be married by a certain. I mean, there's lots of ways in which like life can disappoint us. So if you've had circumstances that didn't work out the way that you hoped that it would, stand up. Last of all would be if you've ever experienced some sort of grief within your family, okay? So somebody you love passed away, maybe you've had a mom or a dad that was negligent in some sort of way, or there's just lots of ways, okay? So if you've got a brother or sister that's annoying to you and you're a kid, you can stand up. So whatever way a family has brought you grief, stand up. All right, so here we go. If you have experienced more than one of those things I just said, raise your hand real high. Look around the room. Now, here's the whole point of me doing this. Y'all can sit down. Here's the whole point that I want you guys to see. There is something that connects all of us in this room. And the thing that connects all of us, if you live long enough, is you will experience what Psalm 147 says is a broken heart. You will experience some sort of emotional wound that needs to be bandaged. And the whole point of Psalm 147 is that God should be praised. And one of the many reasons why God should be praised is because God can and will heal the broken heart and emotional wounds. All right, so here we go. Look at verse 1. We're just going to read the first three verses, and then we'll keep reading here in just a minute. So verse 1 says this, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praise to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and he gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. All right, so the first thing I want you guys to notice, if you haven't been here throughout the summer, we're walking through the book of Psalms. Not every chapter, but we're just highlighting key Psalms. And if you were here last week, you remember that I explained how Psalm 146 all the way through Psalm 150, every single one of these Psalms, they start the same way as they end with a word. The word is hallelujah, praise Yah, praise the Lord. Most of your translations, that should be capitalized. So the focus of this last section of Psalms is to praise God for all of his goodness and all of his glory. And the songs would have primarily been sung in some way, shape, or form in a corporate manner for them to celebrate how beautiful and majestic the Lord our God is. And this psalm starts the same way, praise the Lord. And what these psalms do is they say praise God, and they give all of these really, really awesome reasons why it's worthy and right to praise the Lord. Now there's so much in this chapter, I want to just focus on the initial one, which is that God is able to restore people that need to be restored. And you notice what it says in verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and he gathers the outcasts of Israel. So it's my understanding after studying this text that the historical background that he's referring to there is clearly about the time frame where the nation of Israel was conquered by another foreign nation named Babylon, and they were taken as exiles back to Babylon. Now, if you know the history of the nation of Israel and you've read a lot in the Old Testament, you're aware of that story, but maybe some of you don't. So I want to just give you like a really brief summary of it as quickly as I can. So the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, they dwelled in a land that God had like provided for them in a supernatural way. And the whole goal of that land was that they would populate that land and they would fill it with their children and their children and their children, and God would be their God and they would be his people. So the evidence of God's covenant with them, God's relationship with them, was really centered around a piece of property, Jerusalem and the surrounding region and land. But part of the expectation of the covenant for the nation of Israel is they would trust God, that they would walk by faith, that when God says, do X, they wouldn't obey it in a legalistic way, but they would obey God's commands by faith, believing that he was a good God that loved them and was telling them the best way they ought to live their lives. So when God says, don't worship the gods of the surrounding nations, that wasn't God being cruel to them, that was God communicating to them that the most abundant life that you can live is in submission to me. So even though God gave them this land and God provided it for them in a wonderful and an awesome way, the nation of Israel did not honor God and they did not walk by faith. And what you discover is after a couple of pretty good kings, they have multiple kings that don't follow the Lord and they don't obey his commandments. And it gets so depraved in Israel, it gets so broken spiritually, that they literally have false statues and altars inside of Jerusalem where they are worshiping gods that don't exist. And there's even a place where it gets so dark they are literally taking their own children and murdering them to some false Philistine god. Now that's a real thing that happens in an Amorite god. It's like they were so far from the Lord. And so here's what God does to Israel because he loves them. God judges them in a very severe way. And his judgment is his grace to them and his mercy. Because they're going this direction and they're going to destroy their lives. So what God does is he sends a foreign nation named Babylon to conquer Jerusalem and kidnap the people essentially as slaves, which was common at that time for him to go back to Babylon. And that is exactly what happens because of their rebellion and their sin. If you don't believe me, you can go read it. It's in 2 Kings chapter 24 through 25. And Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14 talks about it. Jeremiah was actually in the city when it was being besieged. He was like hanging out whenever there's an army outside conquering them and people are starving to death inside of the city. It's a heavy section in Jeremiah 29 that he continues in Lamentations, which is the book after Jeremiah. Now, after they were exiled, they lived in a foreign country for over 70 years. For 70 years. If you've ever read the story, the famous Bible story of Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those stories, those narratives took place when they were slaves in Babylon. But here's what God does, because he's a good God that delights in rescuing his people, even when we're not worthy of it. Here's what the Lord does. After 70 years, God rises up a guy by the name of Nehemiah and another dude by the name of Ezra. And God uses Ezra and Nehemiah to lead the nation of Israel back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem back to the way that God originally designed it to be. And that's the whole book of Nehemiah and Ezra. If you look at Nehemiah and Ezra, it's actually one book in the original Hebrew, because it's all carrying that same time frame of restoring Israel to the way God wanted it. And Nehemiah rebuilds the wall, and Ezra essentially has the responsibility of the priestly order. He reestablishes the sacrificial system and so forth. And here's why all of that historical background is important, okay? Because verse 2 says that the Lord builds up Jerusalem and it gathers the outcast of Israel, okay? So here's what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist is wanting the readers to go back to that period of time. They want them to remember the goodness of God, that God is worthy to be praised, because remember, you were idiots and God had to judge you because of your hard hearts, but God was so good to you, he brings you back and he's restoring the city to the place that's good for you and good for the glory of God. And think about this with me, okay? We would assume that if you were one of the people coming back from Babylon, you probably would have had a broken heart, wouldn't have you? You probably would have had some sort of wounds, as you didn't have autonomy for 70 years. Like, freedoms, no. You followed Babylon and whatever Babylon said. You didn't get to really own a lot of property. You didn't get to have your own laws. You didn't get to vote. Like, none of that. It was like, all you had was following whatever the king of Babylon said you should do. And when they come back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, I just imagine that the people are pretty broken. And what this psalmist is doing, the psalmist is saying, remember that time. Remember that time frame of great pain and suffering. And I know this analogy breaks down because we're not under an old covenant where God's goodness was displayed to us through a land. But I want you to imagine, many of us, if you live in Palatka, you love Palatka, right? You care about Palatka. I hope you do. I hope you don't hate the place. Like, and because we love Palatka, imagine somebody comes in and they conquer Palatka. And they take most of us as slaves to a foreign land. And for generations, we tell people, Palatka's awesome. Like, there's this river, there's this downtown, there's all these really great things about Palatka. And then our great-grandkids come back to Palatka after they're set free. And they get to Palatka and they see the memorial bridge is gone. And they see every house on St. John's Avenue is destroyed. Imagine what those people would feel about Palatka if generations we had told them that this is a beautiful place that you want to grow a family. They'd be heartbroken over that. And Nehemiah 12, we don't have time to read it, but I would strongly encourage you maybe this week to go read Nehemiah 12, particularly verses 27 through 47. Because here's what you find in Nehemiah 12. Nehemiah actually rebuilds the walls. The walls are finished, and what Nehemiah does, under the guidance and the direction of the Lord, he has a giant worship service. And he takes choirs and instrumentalists, and he lines them up all along the wall in Jerusalem, and they have a huge party celebrating the goodness of God to help them get back in Jerusalem and to rebuild everything the whole time. The whole time they were doing it, there was opposition to them, internally and externally. But God helped them, and they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. And so he throws this giant worship service to remind everybody of the goodness and the greatness of God, because he does restore cities, and he does heal people. Now, we do not know this for sure, okay? So there's a little bit of speculation, but there's some theologians who think that Psalm 147 was written in order for it to be sung in Nehemiah 12. Now, we don't know that for sure, but I just think it's fascinating. It would seem to fit contextually that they would sing this song about restoration and helping broken hearts and not recognizing that cities are going to be rebuilt. It contextually seems to fit, but we can't say it confidently, but I just think it's a fascinating thing. The bottom line is this text is to show us that God loves Israel. And God loves Israel, he loves us, if we belong to him. And how do we know God loves us? Well, that's where verse 3 comes in. Because verse 3 tells us that he heals the brokenhearted and he binds the wounds. Brokenhearted, y'all, your heart was known as your, like, inner self. A fancy theological way that I found in a journal was that the heart is the source or the spring of what motivates us. It's the seat of what we're passionate about. It's the center of how we think and we process our thoughts. It's the spring of our actual consciousness itself. That's the way the Hebrews would have understood it. And so the idea of your heart is not like your physical beating heart that pumps blood all over your body, but there's sort of this inner identity, this inner self of who you are. And it's as if the psalmist is saying that you need to know that your heart can be broken sometimes. That's why we say your heart is broken, when we feel something emotionally that's hard, don't we? Because it feels like it's hard to breathe in your chest. And the text goes on to say that we can also experience wounds. So not only can our hearts be broken, but we can experience some sort of internal emotional wounds. And these wounds aren't physical in nature. They're primarily mental or emotional. The reason we know that is because the same Hebrew word here that's used for wounds is synonymous with the term sorrows. So it seems to be that the psalmist is implying that you and I are going to have times in our lives as people who belong to God that our hearts are broken. And we will have emotional wounds that need bandages. Like, this is just a real thing. I mean, you saw the room, right? Like, all of us have had friends hurt us. We've had people we were together with abandon us. Like, we know heartache. That kind of unifies us. And what the Bible says is God wants to help you with that heartache. He wants to heal it and guide you and direct you to victory in it all. And so how does God bring healing? Well, Jesus can heal our hearts because he was wounded on our behalf. Y'all got to get this. Isaiah 53 says it like this. It should be on the screen. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now that text is primarily talking about the spiritual healing that you and I need that we can only find in Jesus. That we've sinned, and because we've sinned, there are consequences for that sin, which is a spiritual death and a physical death. And what that Isaiah 53 is telling us, it's a prophecy to the suffering servant, to Jesus. And it's saying that if you want spiritual healing, if you want forgiveness of sins, if you want reconciliation of God, you only get that through a crucified Savior. And that what Jesus is saying here to us is it's saying that when you have a broken heart, when you have wounds that need to be healed, you have a God that understands that. You have a God that gets it. Like, Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to have somebody to reject him for no reason when he's been perfectly good to them. Like, Jesus knows what it's like to be a spouse that's faithful to a spouse, and that spouse divorces them and abandons them or cheats on them when you didn't do anything to deserve that. He knows what that's like. Jesus knows what it's like to have a friend betray you. Jesus knows what it's like to have somebody close to you disappoint you. Jesus knows what it's like to grieve when you lose somebody you love. He gets you and he gets me. The whole point in studying this is Jesus does not bring healing to us from some ivory tower waving a magical wand. Like, instead, Jesus fixes our wounds by taking on flesh 2,000 years ago. And he binds our brokenness through an old rugged cross and an empty tomb. He heals us by becoming sin on our behalf, that he bore the wrath of the Father because of our transgressions. And as a result, we can have true peace and eternal life because of him. So the simple point is, if you want healing, you do not find that in anything besides knowing this Jesus. This is why 1 Peter 2 says, it's very similar to Isaiah 53, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds we are healed. And if you're here and you are not a Christian, okay, I want to just share this with you because it's important. I hope that you can see that this whole message about Jesus being wounded is what makes Jesus different than all of the religious leaders that's ever been, all of the religious leaders that's ever existed. It's what makes the message of Christianity different than all other messages of all other religions. Because most religions are about you and I being good people and working our way to heaven one day. That's the message generally of all religion. Let me be good enough so that I can be good enough to stand in the presence of a God, whoever that God is. The message of Jesus is the opposite of that. That Jesus leaves heaven to come be good where you could not be good. And the message of Jesus is where you failed following the law and obeying him, Jesus does not fail. And he dies in your place. That the way that he chose to rescue you was by coming and becoming one of us while he was fully God and fully man in order for him to die in our place. And so that's why being a Christian is about a person, Jesus Christ, and the message that he proclaimed and lived when he was here on this earth. And if you're not a Christian, I just want you to hear this. Jesus loves you. He loves you enough that he came and he died for you. And if you would believe this gospel and put your faith in him and turn from your sin, the Bible says that God would gladly save you from your sins. That this is fundamentally the gospel, which means good news. It's good news because sinful people like you and I don't have to die and spend eternity away from God. And when we say Jesus brings healing, that's what we mean. He has the power to save us from our sins. And if he can save us from our sins, he can help you with your broken heart and the lives that you live. So what's all of this mean for like practical everyday life? Well, that's how it would mean to a person that might not be a Christian, but what about for us in this room that are Christians? Well, the psalmist is saying that you and I are going to have wounds and broken hearts. And these afflictions are not physical in nature. They're internal. They're emotional. And the psalmist is telling us that if we want healing in that, we don't find healing in being tough. We don't find healing in reading some blog. We don't find healing in within of ourselves. That if we want healing in our emotions and our minds and our hearts from the hurtfulness all around us, that we find that in a God. And if you're a Christian, the good news is he's your God and you're his son or daughter. I want you guys to imagine this with me, okay? Just go with this analogy. Imagine that you have a really good friend who's walking through the woods. And for some reason, there was a piece of metal in the woods, and that piece of metal fillets their leg open in a very, very serious way. I mean, it is so bad, stitches ain't going to cut it. They need staples, and they need to go to the hospital. And I want you to imagine that your friend is really stubborn, and your friend is like, I don't like hospitals, and I don't like doctors and nurses. I don't trust them, so I'm not going to go. Now, hear me. You have the freedom to do that, for sure. Cut your leg open, you could sit at home and bleed out, you know? But if that was our friend, we might say something like this: do you want to limp the rest of your life? We might say something along the lines of like, dude, what if you have nerve damage in your foot? Like, that is serious. You cannot bandage that at your house. You are not a doctor, you're not a PA, and you're not a nurse. You can't fix that on your own. You need to go seek help from somebody who can. And if you don't, you will experience more pain in your foot down the road. So why would you willingly choose and reject treatment in order for you to have nerve damage in your foot? It's like, why would you choose that? That doesn't make any sense. Let's get in the car and go to the ER. Right? Now, the whole point in all of that is it seems to be what this text is saying is that there are times that you and I experience some sort of like emotional trauma or emotional wounds or mental trauma or mental wounds. And there's this thing where we're like, be tough. Or there's this thing where it's like, nobody's going to know that I'm struggling. I've said this before to y'all. Like it's like we're so afraid that people are going to know that we are wounded. And we are brokenhearted, so we want to make everybody think that it's rainbows and unicorns when internally we're dying. And we're like a dude that's cut his leg open and we're like, I'm not going to go to the doctor. It's the psalmist seems to be saying that there does appear to be a responsibility with the ones that are wounded. And the responsibility for the ones that are wounded, watch this, is to come to the one who can heal the wound. And so what the text seems to be getting at, if you have a broken heart, if you have emotional wounds and you want those things to be restored and fixed and healed, then you just, here's it is, you ready? Bring them to Christ. That's your duty. You don't have to roll your sleeves up. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to put up boundaries and be more disciplined and be stronger and tougher. Here's what you got to do. You got to come to the one who can heal the wound. And how that looks in a practical way is you literally get on your knees before God in a room where nobody else is around and you say, God, I've tried to fix this my whole life myself. And I can't. And I just read this verse in Psalm 147 that says that you have the power to heal my broken heart. And so I'm coming to you right now, asking you to do that. Asking you to help me in this process of healing this wound that I have. God, it's like I have a physical injury and I go to a doctor. You're my doctor. You're the great physician. Would you help me with that? You say that sounds too simple, and maybe it is in a degree, and it's probably going to be more of a process than that. You're probably going to have to do that more than once. But the whole point is we bring that to the Lord. Tony Marita, one of my favorite pastors, says it like this. He says, we're quick to care for physical injuries, and rightly so. We need to treat broken legs and open wounds and other emergencies, but what if we went to the great physician as we experience things like despair and bitterness and guilt and shame and anxiety and desertion and bereavement and apathy and so on? Marita says, don't neglect to care for your inner person, is what Marita says. And in the commentary I read that from, he quotes Proverbs 18, verse 14. I've never read this. I mean, I guess I've read it, but I don't remember this. But listen to what Proverbs 18 says. A person's spirit can endure sickness. That's true, right? Like, you can get a cold. You can get COVID. Most of us in this room will survive those things. But then the proverbial wisdom says, but who can survive a broken spirit? I mean, you might not recover from it. And so what the psalmist is saying is, we bring that broken spirit to the Lord. So let me just say it one more time. You don't have to be tough. You don't have to hide it. You do not have to deal with it in your own strength. You don't have to avoid it or ignore it. What you need to do is bring it to your Savior Christ and allow Him to do a work that He alone can do. Now, one of the coolest things in this section is in the next two verses. This is awesome. I saw this week and I'm like, it's amazing, okay? So look at verse 4. Here's what verse 4 says. It's all connected to what we just said. He, talking about the Lord, determines the numbers of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And so it makes kind of an awkward shift if you're not reading it right. So it's like God can heal you internally, and then it starts talking about the power of God as He's named and numbered the stars. So as I did some reading this week, the fact that God numbers the stars is absolutely mind-blowing. So I read on NASA's website this week that how many stars are there. And astronomers estimate, meaning they don't actually know, this is their estimation, that the universe could have septillion stars. Now, I don't even know that I'm saying that word right. Maybe some of you mathematicians can come up to me and correct me. Here's all I know. That's a 1 with 24 zeros after it. So right now, the brightest, most strategic, most educated people in the world who cross their data, they help each other with their information. They don't know how many actual stars are in the sky, in the solar system, and in the universe and the galaxies all around us. They don't know. And the reason I want you to see that is they can't really count them to the perfect degree, but our God can. God not only knows how many stars are there because He created them and He's destroying them at His good and purposes and sovereignty, but then the text says that He actually names them. Y'all, naming the stars imply God's sovereignty and His authority over them. When He names them, that's God's way of saying they're mine, they belong to me. So the analogy is, it's like we got a dog, a little Maltipoo, like a couple years ago or a year ago, I forget. And when we got this little dog, we named the dog. We waited till we got with our kids and we all named it. Well, we made the kids think it was our idea, but it was kind of our idea. It's like we named it Lottie after the famous missionary to China, Lottie Moon. And so we named her Lottie. And when we named that dog, guess what that dog legitimately became? A part of the Helms family. Like, that is our dog because we named that dog. She's ours and she belongs to us. And the way Lottie is a Helms in my household and Audrey's household is the same way the stars belong to God in His home. Like, it's all His. And the galaxies and the cosmos are so vast and amazing that they don't even know how to fully count them and know all the information that's in the sky. And so because of that, the psalmist says, God is great. The ESV, to read it again, great is our Lord and abundant in power, that His understanding goes beyond measure. The New Living Translation, that's a little bit more of a paraphrase, says, how great is our Lord? that his power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension, the NLT says. So since God is able to count and number the stars, then this just displays the endless beauty and power of his greatness. So friends, I would just say, be reminded today that the God that we serve, there is no one like him. Nobody. That God alone stands in a position where nobody can challenge his infinite power, his knowledge, his greatness, or his glory. Nobody else can say, those stars are mine, and I've put them there and I've named them. Nobody can claim that the way that our God can. Now, if you're here and you've been thinking about how to study the Bible, I hope you're asking a really good biblical question, an interpretation question, which is, what does numbering the stars have to do with a broken heart? Like, what's the intersection between those two ideas? Because it seems as if the psalmist puts those two together. Well, I read a sermon from a guy by the name of Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if you guys have ever read anything from Spurgeon. He's my favorite pastor, preacher that's dead, okay? He preached around, like, particularly in the early 1900s, and Spurgeon said this. Spurgeon says the whole way of interpreting verse 3 is based on verses 4 and 5. Spurgeon says what makes verse 3 possible is the message in 4 and 5. And here's what he says. And this isn't Spurgeon's interpretation. This is the way to think about it. Okay, this is what the psalmist is trying to say. You say, God can't heal my broken wounds. You doubt that. You discredit that. You're skeptical of that. He can't fix these things that I'm struggling with. What verses 4 and 5 says is that God has the power to put stars in the sky. And here's what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says that when you and I go outside at night and we look into the skies and we see all the stars up there, Spurgeon says that we should be reminded the same God that has the sovereignty and the power to stick those things up there has the power to heal your wounds, Spurgeon says. And so I would just ask you a question today. Do you have that big view of God? So I'm going to ask James and his team to come back up as we kind of close our time out. What if the reason you and I may not have experienced true spiritual healing is because we have such a low view of God? And what if we doubt God can heal our spiritual wounds and broken hearts because we actually doubt his greatness and his power? Does that make sense? And here's the tension with me asking that question. I struggled with wording it that way because it's negative. The tension is if you're struggling, you don't normally need to hear that you're doing something wrong because it'll make you struggle more. Okay? Right? So if somebody's having like a really hard time, it's not very good to go in there and be like, well, if you would just do X, Y, and Z, you'd be better. Okay? So I understand that that's a dynamic with people that are hurting and struggling. I'm not trying to like rub salt into a wound. Okay? But the psalmist is making this point. The psalmist is saying that if you have not experienced healing, here's what the text is saying. It's not because God's not able. Because our God hangs stars in the sky. And if God is able to put stars in the skies and name them, hear me, he can help you with that hurt from your childhood. He can help you with that hurt from that previous spouse. He can help you with that scumbag at your work that keeps making your life difficult. He can help you with that struggle, that emotional pain. He can help you with whatever it is that you're going through. And if you doubt that, look at the skies and ask yourself, how did that get there? Because the evolutionists would say that that got there with billions of years of processes and dynamics, that it's just kind of exploded and it made itself with no designer or no creator. But if you're a Christian, you believe that it didn't get there by chance. It got there by a creator God who stuck it there. And what the psalmist is doing, and the psalms do this all the time, we're going to study this in a couple of weeks, is that how God has worked within creation itself has specific applications to your spiritual walk with him. And so I would just pose this question, not to rub salt in the wound, but just to challenge us. Do you believe that God can help you with that pain? And if it doesn't, then that might mean that you are allowing the lies of the devil or the shouts of that pain to carry more authority and weight than what the Word of God says. And this isn't about guilt and shame, but it is about calling a spade a spade. That the way out of the hole is to understand that there's somebody that has the power to pluck you out of the hole. And hear me, you could be a Christian and be in a hole. You could believe the gospel and be in a hole. And the way out is not to work and climb out yourself. The way to work is to cry out for help, the same way you did for your salvation. And so the psalmist is telling us that the pathway to healing is not found in more effort and work. It's not up to you to be healed. Please don't hear me say that. I'm saying the way that you get healing is to stop and look to the one who can heal. Here's the last analogy, and I'll pray, and we'll have a chance to close out. The way that I think about this text is like a little 5-year-old kid has climbed up a 6-foot fence. And you and I, most of us as adults, we can jump off a 6-foot fence, no big deal. Most of us can, you know? Like, it would be painful for me now, but I could do it, especially if somebody was chasing me. Like, I could jump off a 6-foot fence. But for a little 5-year-old, that 6-foot fence might as well be 20 to them. And that little kid gets up there, and they're crippled by fear, man. They're like, I'm going to die if I jump, you know? They don't know. They're like, I'm going to be crushed if I jump. They're overwhelmed with emotions that they don't feel like they can control. But the whole time, that little kid has a father at the bottom of that fence. And the dad's standing there going, jump into my arms. Like, I mean, the dad's like, I could bench press 300 pounds. I got you. Jump into my arms. I will catch you and you will not get hurt. And it's as if this little kid is up there being like, man, I don't know about that, bro. This is high. If you could see what I see and feel, you wouldn't be saying that. But the dad is like, no, but you don't understand. I got the power to help you jump into my arms. And it's the responsibility of that kid to do what? Trust the Father. That's how I think about this text. Our responsibility is just to get off the fence and trust the Father. You say, I can't do that. I would just say, have a clear view of your Father in heaven. Because the Bible says that God can and will help you if we will run to His arms. And we will do it His way. And so in a second, I'm going to pray, and we're going to close out singing a song. And here's kind of how I want this time to end is for you in this room to pray for everybody else in this room that may have a broken heart and a wound in their life. And look, sometimes wounds are deep, and there's complexity to it depending on how tragic it is to you, right? Like, that's a real thing. Like, scraping your knee is not the same thing as getting a gunshot wound. And some of us here have experienced emotional trauma that's like a gunshot wound. And so I understand that sometimes it's more complex than just praying a simple prayer, but I am saying to you this morning that if you do want to move towards healing, the starting point is recognizing it's found in the Lord and His power and His grace and His mercy. And so I want us to pray together as a congregation for all of us. That healing that we need, we would find in Him. That we would take that first step in seeing it His way. And I'm going to be over here to the side. My boy Eddie's going to be over here to my right, to y'all's left. And if you say, I need some convincing. I need some help. Maybe you need counseling. We will pay for the counseling. I've said that before. Like, we will cover it. Like, no big deal. We got the money. We would gladly spend that money on you to get help with that thing. We've done it before. We'll do it again. And if you need help in that way, we'll be around. Maybe you have a friend that's struggling and you just want us to pray for you. We will pray for you. And so I want to pray for us right now, and I would think it'd be a beautiful thing for us to all pray together, and let's close our time out celebrating who God is by singing worship together. So Jesus, we need healing, every single one of us. It seems like one of the few things that bonds all of us together is that we all know what pain is like. And so Father, I just pray for us that all of us in this room that have been redeemed by You would have a high view of You. And so help us, Lord. And I want to lift up anybody here that is kind of at the beginning stages of that healing and that process, and it's painful and it's hard and it's not simple. And so, God, I pray that you would bless them, that you would help us to come alongside them and minister to them in that process. And I pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus, that has died for us, risen from the dead, provided for us what we need the most. I pray in that name. Amen. Let's stand, y'all.